Dear God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for being an almighty God and that you have forgiven our sins and you give us the power to live victorious. And I just pray that you bless Jonathan as he speaks this morning. Just bless him with words straight from you. Bless him with the power of the Spirit. And I just pray that your word would speak to us and help us to go from here enriched and empowered to serve you this week. In Jesus' name.
Good morning, greetings. We are planning to get into the book of Acts again this morning, and we're ready for Acts, the latter part of chapter 9, and we're going to cover the end of chapter 9 as well as chapter 10 and 11, so you're welcome to go there in your Bibles and follow as we work our way through that. So we're mostly focusing on Peter today. If you remember last time, we talked about the Apostle Paul and his conversion. And Paul just kind of disappears for a little bit here. He's in the school of Christ somewhere. And God is teaching him many things before he's going to be brought into more of a public ministry. So we're going to hear from Paul a little bit later. But for right now, the focus is very much on what God is doing through the Apostle Peter. Peter has been used in opening the door of the gospel in many ways. And he's going to continue that. We see in Acts chapter 2, where Peter was the one who was there when the Holy Spirit came, and he was the one who spoke up and shared the good news for the first time, and the church was birthed. And now in Acts 9, and we're going to jump in at verse 32. That's where we left off last time. So Acts 9, verse 32, and it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt at Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise, make your bed." He arose immediately, and so all those who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So you can see the impact that this very dramatic healing had on the people who witnessed this was that it influenced them to turn to Christ and believe the gospel. And so it was God using this supernatural healing like he often does and impacting those that saw it, where they saw the power of God displayed in such a marvelous way, and it influenced them to turn to Christ. And so the healing in itself was wonderful, but the impact that had in expanding and influencing the gospel and the kingdom was profound. And so it just, you know, a little bit later in verse 36, it says, "At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went to them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out." Why do you think he did that? He just wanted to clear the room. I have some speculation on that. And it really doesn't matter, but it says that he put them all out, and he knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, imagine this, like someone who's dead, like very dead, obviously dead, and just turning around and speaking to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and then she saw Peter and sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when she had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And once again in verse 42, you see the impact of this raising a person from the dead. Like, this was no small thing. It was profound. I'm sure it spread like fire, like wildfire, the news of this spread. And it says in verse 42, and it became known throughout Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was, he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. And now, we're going to spend a little more time in focusing on this next account, because it's even more significant in the sense that it's the opening of the door to the Gentile world. And there's just some really profound things that are taking place here that is going to shape the future of the church and actually impacts you and I today in a very personal way. Because up until this time, it was only going to the Jews. They were only preaching to the Jews. They were only reaching out to the Jews. And they were not associating with the Gentiles. They weren't even going into the homes of Gentiles. They were not eating with the Gentiles. And this was so enmeshed in their culture, in their religion, in their beliefs, in their worship of God, in their understanding of the law and everything. So there had to be some really profound and really earth-shaking events that would take place that would actually convince them to go to the Gentiles. So God had this, and I believe God's heart has always been for all the nations to come to him and believe on him. And it was always his desire that the Gentiles and the other nations would be a part of his kingdom. But there needed to be a major shift happen in the minds and the hearts of those believers. And I don't think we can, maybe in our context, here, quite appreciate how big that was to them. Because we didn't live in that time. We didn't live with that Jewish mindset. We didn't live under the law. We didn't live with that attitude that had been inbred for years and years and generations that they had towards outsiders. They considered them dogs. There were statements they would make, like, to eat with a Gentile is the same as eating with a dog. There was statements like that in their writings, in their rabbi teachings and so forth. So that was the attitude. Remember, Jesus said, should I take the crumbs and give them to the dogs? So they had this mindset as Jews about the Gentiles. And so here you have in the following account, we have the first Gentile becoming a believer, and not only a Gentile, but he was a Roman army officer. He was a centurion. He had about 100 soldiers under him, and God used an unusual sequence of events to kind of bring everything together. Really, the precise timing of everything was like a movie thriller in real life. It was just all these players in this chess game that God had to move simultaneously to bring this about. And so first of all, you have God using Peter to witness this, just as he had also used Peter, as I mentioned before, in Acts 2, and also later with the Samaritans in Acts 8. Remember, Peter arrived soon after they believed, and it was Peter that was there to pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so although Cornelius, the Roman army officer, he was a Gentile, but he had become a Jewish proselyte. He had converted to the Jewish faith. And so he was well respected by the Jews. He was well known and well respected by the Jews. And it's also interesting that of all the people that Luke, who wrote Acts, could have talked about, there was thousands of people coming to faith. It seems like Luke chose, for whatever reason, to just highlight some of them. And I think that's significant that he did that, because there was something particularly noteworthy about the people that Luke chose to highlight in his letter here, or his account here of the Acts of the Apostles. And Cornelius was one of them. And so in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God, or an offering before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea, and he will tell you what you must do. So here you have a Roman centurion, a Roman army officer getting this vision from God, an angel coming, giving him very precise instructions on where to go for help. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And about the sixth hour, when he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down on the earth. And it was all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And most notably, all of these were unclean animals that Jews were forbidden to eat. And a voice came to him and it said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So Peter was a very sincere man. He was a conscientious person, and he was speaking from conviction. You know, there was some pushback because he couldn't just override his conscience in the matter. Even though God was clearly speaking to him, his conscience was in the way, and he couldn't just override that. And but this voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now when Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood there before the gate. And when they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now, I think we should just think about that, how our conscience is such an important thing. Like God, I believe, wants to work through our conscience. God uses our conscience. Our conscience should be trained by truth rather than by... But our conscience is that indicator of right and wrong to us. And just because my conscience bothers me does not mean it's Bible truth. But it does mean that it is giving me that indicator of what my mind is convinced of to be truth. And so I can't just override my conscience. And I don't think we should encourage anyone to very easily just disregard their conscience in a matter. What we should rather do is convince their mind of the truth so that their conscience can follow. I remember when I left the system that I got saved in and God called me out, it was a process. And there was things that genuinely convicted me that shouldn't have but did. And I remember the struggle I had in processing that and walking through that because on the one hand, I knew this to be true, but on the other hand, my conscience had me in its grip, and I couldn't feel free. And I could give you some practical examples of that. Maybe I'll just leave it with that. I think you might know what I mean. You know, when your conscience is over here, but your mind knows something different, and you can see something different in the scriptures, but you're still kind of held to that. And I don't think we should just easily, and you can go into the whole discussion of 1 Corinthians 8, you know, where Paul talks about meat offered to idols and those that have a conscience against that. And he that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. I think we should be careful not to disregard our conscience, but we should also be willing to allow our conscience to be molded to the Word of God, for our conscience to be retrained, and so that we would that it would more reflect what the Holy Spirit is saying, what truth is saying. And I think that's where Peter was. He genuinely did not feel right about eating this, and God was patient with him, and God used some pretty extreme methods to kind of bring him from where he was to where he wanted him to be. And we can be thankful that Peter was open to God, to allowing his conscience to be retrained and redirected and formed by the truth rather than his past. And so Peter went along, he went with them, and he said in verse 21, then Peter went down to the man who had sent him from Cornelius and said, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then they invited them in and they lodged them. On the next day, Peter went with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on the tree. But God raised him on the third day and showed him openly. Now to all the people, but not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. So this is something that God just broke in. Like, it just seems like, it reminds me of the account where the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. It just seems like these men, Cornelius, like God had prepared their hearts. They were genuinely seeking God. See, Cornelius was not saved yet. He had not come to faith in Jesus, put it that way. He was still an old covenant believer who had a relationship with God. He was looking forward to the promises of God, but he had not had the revelation of Christ yet. But he was a sincere seeker after God, just like the Apostle Paul. He was sincerely seeking after God, and he was ripe for the kingdom. And it just seemed like when Peter preached the good news about Jesus, it was just like, whoa, it's just like God just broke forth. and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And Peter is like, he had nothing to say. He's just like looking at this, and he's like, those of the circumcision, those of the Jews who believed, were astonished. And as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. It was like God was just done with time. Like, you know, it's almost like God was impatient here. It was like God took all this effort to get Peter ready to even get into this man's house and finally open his mouth and share the gospel. And then God just, before Peter could close or bring things to a conclusion, it's like God came forth and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water?" It's almost like God had just so brought Peter to that point where he was ready to embrace this. He was ready to accept this. He said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And so Peter was seeing, unfolding before his eyes, that God was not showing any favor to the Jews over the Gentiles, but the door to the Gentiles was open as well, and that God had accepted them, those that believe by faith. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. All right, so there we have the story. And I'm going to turn it back to you, and I'm going to ask you the question, or several questions, but what can we learn from these things? What have you observed, and what are the implications for our lives today? What are some things that we can glean from this? And I'm going to, if you think about questions I didn't think about, you're welcome to try to answer them, but I would like a couple mics prepared, and we're going to have some discussion time. And so, the first question is, how do we reconcile the fact that a Roman army officer became a believer and was baptized with all that Jesus taught about his kingdom not being of this world and loving your enemies and not resisting evil? And now you have a Roman centurion, a Roman army officer who had 100 soldiers under him who bore the sword and had the gospel presented to him, and God obviously accepted him and gave him the Holy Spirit. And yet you have Jesus' words, for example, in John, I don't know if you can see it up there, John 18:36, where Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Or Matthew 5, "And you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemies," or "love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you." So how do you process that? What are your thoughts? Does anyone want to share any thoughts from that?
Is there any indication he stayed an army officer after that? Because otherwise, what's the difference between any other sinner coming to Christ?
That's a fair question. Any thoughts on that? There's one up here. Mike?
I had the same question that was just shared.
Seems to me we had this discussion at small group, but Jesus never told the prostitute to no longer be a prostitute either. When people are called into the kingdom of God, some of those things take care of themselves.
So, make the assumption then that he changed his career? I don't think it was very easy for a Roman soldier to just call in the next day and say, I'm quitting. Did they lose their life for that?
In our day, I don't know what it was like then. I didn't live then. But in our day, I know that there are cases where the Spirit of God prompts a person that is in the military, that they cannot kill another human being if they actually love them. Unless you're Baptist.
I was thinking kind of along those lines, but the timing of when this may have happened in his life, like whether he gave up that career, I think like just like any of us, after we find Christ, we're on a journey. And sometimes it can take a while for things to, some areas of our life to change. Maybe some does right away, but God keeps speaking to us, and I don't think the timing or when he gave this career up necessarily matters. But his journey with Christ began that day. And I believe he was saved. And I'm not sure that, yeah, I guess it really matters a whole lot when or if he gave it up.
In the back.
There, another possibility is that Cornelius really wasn't responsible for butchering a lot of people in his day-to-day activities. This was a time when the Roman army had been, or the Roman Empire had largely been at peace for about 100 years. And there was a large army, but there wasn't a lot of war going on. And it's possible that Cornelius wasn't really doing anything reprehensible on a daily basis.
All right. Anyone else want to weigh in? Up in the front here.
I think it's one verse that kind of comes to me, and it's not going to be a popular opinion, and that's okay. But 1 Corinthians 7 says that we're all called to be believers in the circumstances that we were in when God called us to be. Like, we're each and every one of us are called to be believers, whether slaves or free. And that's what that passage is talking about, like whether slaves or free, you're called to be a believer. And so, but I think that can also apply to the centurion. Like, if his faith convicted him to leave the Roman army, then so be it. But what if his faith convicted him to live the faith in the Roman army and to be a light in the darkness that no one else, or that it would be very hard to bring the gospel to those people as well, because they need to hear the gospel. The Romans need to hear the gospel. And so maybe God was giving an open, or opening a door, not only to the Gentiles, but to the Roman army as well. Like, I just think it's dangerous to just assume that the second that this guy became a believer, he just left the army, because that's something that we've believed or have that concept of growing up as Mennonites, if that makes sense. Because I just think that there's a lot of opportunity as well for the gospel to be shared in the Roman army by Cornelius. And this guy was clearly, like it says, he was a man of God before. Like, he loved the Lord and he served the Lord and prayed to the Lord and gave his money to the poor. Like, he was a man of God before he met Peter as well, and was a Roman centurion. So I don't necessarily see that it necessarily has to change just because he became a believer. Maybe the Holy Spirit did convict him because because it did involve a lot of killing, and that's not right. But like Chris said, maybe it was a role in the army that didn't involve a lot of killing, and therefore he could stay. Yeah.
Thank you. Up here.
So it says that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But it also said, but then in Romans 13:4, it says that government authority are God's servant for our good. And if we do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And yeah, I don't know. For in vain would kind of translate to for wrong reasons.
Thank you. Anyone else? So I think we would all agree that the Bible account or Luke's account, Cornelius kind of ends here, and doesn't seem like the Bible gives us any more information about what happened with him. But I was curious, like many of you are, and I wondered, is it possible that other people wrote about this? Because often early Christians wrote extensively about the lives of converts and what happened. Even though it's not in the Bible, it is in historical writings. And so I'm giving this not as fact, but simply as tradition, as things that historical writers wrote about, and so I guess it's up to you how much weight you want to put on it. But I just found it fascinating that there are actually people who wrote about Cornelius quite extensively about what happened with him afterwards, and I'm just going to read a couple different, and I found it from a few different sources. I'm going to read at least two sources here. The first one is just some of my thoughts, but the second one from different writings. But the second one is according to the Coptic Orthodox Church Network and some writings that they did. The Bible account of Cornelius ends here. However, the early Christians wrote a fascinating account of what became of him. According to some accounts, he retired from the army after his conversion and followed Peter on his journeys. He entered a city and shared the gospel with them. The prince of the city, the governor's name was Demetrius, was infuriated and had him arrested and taken to the temple to force him to sacrifice to the gods. But when Cornelius prayed, the entire temple collapsed. Through this, Demetrius the governor was converted, and Cornelius became the bishop of the new church that was birthed as a result, because a lot of the people in the city ended up coming to Christ when they saw what his prayer did to the pagan temple. And then this next one was written by the Coptic Orthodox Church Network. Afterwards, Cornelius left the military service and followed the apostles. St. Peter then ordained him as a bishop over the city of Caesarea of Palestine. He went there and proclaimed the name of Christ, showing them the error of worshiping idols. Their minds were illuminated with the knowledge of God, and they believed in him. He strengthened them with the signs and miracles he performed before them, and he baptized them all. And among them was Demetrius the governor. Then he departed in peace and received the crown of glory of the apostles. So their accounts would say that he died as a believer, but that he was eventually ordained as a church leader in Caesarea. We'll leave that. Like I said, this is not, I'm not presenting this as fact, but simply as what others have written about what happened, and I just found it interesting, and I thought you might as well. So the second question I have is in reference to when it describes Cornelius, it says, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God, or they were received by God as an offering. Why did God choose Cornelius above all the other people to be the first to receive the gospel? The account says that he was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Does this imply that he earned grace and favor with God because of his devout life. Up here.
I do think that he had obtained favor with God. I mean, it sounds that way from what the angel said. But I think, too, that maybe part of the reason God chose Cornelius is that Cornelius was well-respected among the Jews, and it'd be a lot easier for them to stomach someone like Cornelius, a Gentile like Cornelius, who they already respected, coming to Christ than, say, some person that, like some tax collector that really hated the Jews.
Right, that's fair. Strategically, it makes sense. You know, he was a man of influence, and his conversion would probably influence a lot of people. Go ahead.
Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Or why did he choose Bethlehem as the place where Jesus would be born? Or why did he choose Bartholomew as one of the 12 apostles?
I think your brother answered those questions, but... Go ahead.
Yeah, we're doing a bit of speculation here about Cornelius's life. I'll throw another curve in. I heard some time ago someone say that he could have been the centurion at the cross that said, truly, this was a just man. And if you follow that train of thought, that the Gentiles seeing Jesus at the cross, he could have been the first believer. Lots of other things. If he did stay in the army, I would have loved to live in his region as a Christian man keeping the law. I think it would have been a safe place to live. And one other thing, Abe mentioned Baptists. Walter Beach years ago had a study on non-resistance, and he said that a study had been done, I think of the Second World War, soldiers that the Baptist men that had grown up in the Baptist homes, it's a documented fact that they could not shoot to kill when they were in the army because of their upbringing.
Good. Thank you.
Just to echo that a little bit, it's sometimes hard to think of trying to convert somebody with a Bible in one hand and a weapon in the other. Aside from that, I have a couple friends, one friend for sure that is a police officer, and he met the Lord after he started his career, and he stayed in that career, and I've rode with him a couple times in the cruiser, and it's very interesting to see how he deals with people from a biblical perspective in what he's doing, because the Bible actually, like was mentioned, the government's set up to take care of wrong. And when he pulls someone over, when he goes to deal with somebody at a house where there's been a dispute, he rules with an iron fist if that needs to be, but he's also very gracious to people because he looks at them through the eyes of a believer, which can give a good impact on the people that he deals with. So there's also that perspective of if a believer is in that situation as the one that's in control or in power.
All right, thank you.
I would say that his actions in giving alms and all of that were a reflection of his heart and that God saw his heart. I wouldn't say that he earned grace from God by his actions, but rather that God chose to show himself to him because he saw that he sincerely wanted to know God.
Any more thoughts on the, did Cornelius earn favor with God because of his works.
The part there that says he prayed to God always means that he already had a relationship with God. He just didn't know all of the truth. And so I think God was like, okay, this man already knows me, but he doesn't know all of my story and all that I have for him. And then he showed it to him because they already had that relationship.
Thank you. Here.
I would see this as similar to God chooses some people to be a leader and other people not to be a leader. I don't believe Cornelius is going to have a different category in heaven than I will, but someone has to be first. And like was mentioned, God saw a fertile seedbed in Cornelius' life. Cornelius had already come part way, and he was the first, but I don't think that Cornelius is exceptional, because there were a lot of Gentiles that have found the gospel later, and I think it could have been many others, but God picked him.
Thank you. And in a sense, I should have put that into two questions. Why did God choose Cornelius first? Was kind of a question in and of itself. But the second question is, why does it mention his life? And was that a reason that God responded to him or not?
If I hear right, some people have a problem with people having favor with God and God choosing them because of that. You find Mary was chosen because she had favor with God. You find in Jesus' life, he grew in favor with God and man. You can't grow if you are already as favored as you can be. So when we walk in obedience and faith toward God, we gain favor with God because of our passion for him. If I just live a mediocre life, my life is not in favor with God.
Here.
I don't think he necessarily... now I'm losing track of what I was going to say. God recognized his heart, but he was stuck in the system, I believe. And until he could fully use Cornelius was after he had that ultimate conversion experience and that relationship with God. I think before this he was in the system, but I don't believe he had that true relationship with God until he was truly converted there. He was a Jew. He was searching God, and God recognized that heart, but I don't believe God could fully use him until he recognized that Jesus was the only way.
Would it be correct to say that this did not earn him God's favor, but it did position his heart to be able to receive it? You know, he had an attitude of heart of seeking after God, of desiring God, of praying, of pressing in. So it brought him into a position where he was able to receive God's favor. It's a little different way of putting it, but I struggle a little bit with the idea that his almsgiving to the poor and all that earned him some favor, because grace, the definition of grace, is that it's God's unmerited favor. But I do think there is something to this thing about, and I think about the Apostle Paul as an example as well. Remember, Paul actually referred to his old life as a reason why God opened his eyes to the gospel is because he was sincere. He was sincerely wrong, but nevertheless, he was sincerely seeking for God and desiring after God. And so his heart was in a posture, in a position where God was able to reveal himself to him. And I've also found great encouragement in that. Like, that, when we, just jumping ahead now 2,000 years to us today, what would give us a place where God's light could shine on us? Like, are we just sitting here helpless, completely depraved, incapable of turning to God and seeking him? Or has God actually put the ability in each man and woman and child to seek him, to desire after him, to earnestly call on him? We can't save ourselves, and we know that all our prayers and all our tears and all our repentance will not earn us salvation because it's a free gift. Yet those things do bring our heart into a position where we're able to experience his favor and grace. Go ahead.
You know, if you think about Cornelius, I don't think he was giving his alms to buy anything with God. It wasn't his duty, but I think it was out of faith, his little bit of faith. And, you know, God notices faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Cornelius' faith kept growing to the point where he did this, because I believe because of his faith. And God kept, God obviously blessed him for that. And it's our faith that God notices.
Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is your rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, that's really, in a nutshell, I think, kind of what I heard you say is, like, we need to believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder when we seek him. He rewards us. And, anyone else? I'm not seeing the hand, but raise it high. Go ahead.
Cornelius was living, as far as he knew, in the old covenant, and we could argue about when the new covenant took effect, but Cornelius only had knowledge of the old covenant, and in the old covenant, God said, you will serve me by doing this and this and this, and Cornelius was doing that, and he was doing it as an act of faith, and just like James said, faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by his works. And I think if Cornelius hadn't been doing any of this stuff, he maybe wouldn't have been chosen. It's not because God looked at the works and thought, wow, I really need to reward Cornelius for that. But because if Cornelius hadn't been doing the works, his faith would have been meaningless.
All right, thank you. I think we'll move on to the next question. Number 3, why did God not simply use an angel to proclaim the full message of the gospel both to Paul and to Cornelius, especially considering that Peter was not even in a place where he was able and ready to go into the house of a Gentile, much less lead him to faith in Christ? And so, remember with Paul, Jesus appeared to him in a vision, but Jesus then said, go, and it will be told you what you must do. So he could have just told him the whole message, but he referred him to Ananias, who then came and shared the message with him. Now we have Peter here as well, or Cornelius. The angel shows up. Like he gave him some pretty good instruction, and Peter wasn't even ready to preach the gospel. Why did God not use an angel? Why did he go through all the trouble? I could have just fast-forwarded this whole thing, and Cornelius could have heard and come to faith, and Peter would have had time to work through his issues. And then the fourth question is, in self-reflection, is it possible that we may at times, like Peter, not be ready or able to share the good news with a people group or a person? What might some of the reasons be? So I don't want to jump forward, but if you have any thoughts on verse 3, basically my question is, and maybe it's more an obvious answer, but I wanted us to think about that because God could have very easily done that. He could have just left the whole message bearer with the angel and left Peter out of this. But God actually went to a great length to bring Peter to the place where he was able, capable, and willing and ready to be the message bearer. Why was that so important?
I believe it was a twofold purpose, and the one purpose was to get Paul and Cornelius into a body of Christ, or like a body of believers, like a church, local church, to have that accountability and relationship with other believers. And I also think it was for God to work in Peter's life, and also Ananias, I think it was, who talked to Paul, to bring them to a point in their faith to trust God to go further beyond where they were at.
Here.
I think it was partly for Peter's benefit that he was to teach him that the Gentiles too can receive salvation, maybe open his mind to all the prophecies throughout, like Isaiah and other prophets that spoke about this. But I think too, and we're not there yet, but in chapter 11, the people in Jerusalem they kind of chided Peter for going to the Gentiles, and I think it was as much for Peter as it was for the rest of the Jewish believers that someone who had authority and influence in the church could come back and say, you know what, I saw these people receive the Spirit just like us, and they should be viewed and treated like full believers of Jesus.
Yeah, Peter certainly got called out in chapter 11. When they came back to Jerusalem, some of the Jews contended with him, and they said, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. This was the church. This was the believers. You know, they called a brothers' meeting, and they said, why did you do this? And so Peter had to explain to them, and he goes and he went through the whole story. And when he was done, it says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. And it says later on that they were scattered by the persecution that rose over Stephen. This is chapter 11, verse 19. And some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So through Peter's influence and his defense of this, it encouraged others to go out and proclaim that message to the Gentiles, and then a great number of Gentiles started coming to the faith. And it really was a pinnacle moment in the church. And God did not proclaim his message through an angel, but he chose to do it through you and I. I think that's one thing we can take away from here, that God has given us the privilege that he hasn't even given to angels, that he's given us the burden, he's given us the responsibility. Angels could do that. I think the case could be made. They could do it better than we could. At least they could reach people quicker and more effectively than we could. You know, think of the painful process of missionaries getting to unreached people groups and all of that. And we could spend an hour just talking about the why of all of this, but I think some have alluded to it already, and I appreciate what was shared. You know, that God has chosen to place the responsibility on you and I to take his message to the whole world. And is it possible, just in self-reflection, is it possible that there may be times where God wants to use me or us to reach a particular person or people group, but we're not ready for whatever reason. And what might some of those reasons be? What might hinder us or me as an individual from being used by God in any scenario? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? God, are you able to use me? You know, we look around us and we say, well, you know, here's a group of people in our community that's very hardened to the gospel, and very few of them are coming to the light. I heard of one group recently that some of their members started going out to Christian bookstores and buying Bibles, and it was actually significant, and then it kind of fizzled out. And I asked myself the question, Lord, are you able to use us? Are you able to use me to reach them? Or is there something in my life or our life as a church that hinders us from being effective in that? So maybe just more of a challenging question. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? I'm not going to stay there long because we're running out of time, but any thoughts on that? Up here in the front.
First week, down at AX and I's house, the Bible study, and just after share for the Bible study, at AX and I's farm, and for that, just after Luke 14, so and I come to peace in God for Jesus, chapter Jonathan share number 4 to 5. The title for the marriage ceremony. And the page 4 to 5, Jesus said 4 to 5 to 4 to 6, Jesus said the hungry thirst, and this afternoon, sick, this afternoon, said the doctor, and you're okay. And just been, yes, Ben is right for Chris. So Chris, after 4 to 5, 4 to 6, the chapter, and the hungry thirst, because of the honor thirst, and what Jesus said, because of what Paul said, so because after hear Jesus to the God, and so after afternoons share to the Bible study at their farm, because after from to the preacher. So, yeah, because after Thursday in the morning.
Thank you, Tyler. All right, so the final question here is 5. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came to Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water? And so he went on. And so the question is, how did they know that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them? What did they observe? What did they see that they knew? There didn't seem to be any doubt. It says the Holy Spirit fell on them. How did they know it fell on them? The Holy Spirit is invisible. It's like the wind. We can't see where it comes from, where it goes. So what did they observe that they knew that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them? All right, so they spoke in tongues and they magnified God. And so that was the outward expression of what was happening when the Holy Spirit came upon them. Is it fair to say that in this case, it seems like the evidence that they were filled with the Holy Spirit was two things? They spoke in tongues and they magnified God. that it was those two outward manifestations that was an indication to them that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them. Many times when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it seems to indicate that it was observable. What are the implications of this to us? What are your thoughts? And I didn't take the time, and we're out of time, to go into all the other places that we could, where it talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out, the Holy Spirit falling on them, the Holy Spirit filling them, and the times where it does talk about something they could observe that would indicate to them that the Holy Spirit had come or had been given. All right, well, we're out of time, so we'll leave it with that. Maybe leave it hanging a little bit. And you're welcome to love to hear your thoughts afterwards as well. But I think if I could just leave you with this thought, that I think at the very least, I think we can conclude that there should be some outward expression or manifestation when the Holy Spirit is given. And we've seen at least two things here. One of them was they spoke in tongues, and the other one was that they magnified God. So there's an expression of worship. Their tongue was loosed, whether they spoke in tongues or whether they praised God, but their tongue was loosed, and something came from within and came out. It reminds me of what Jesus said, that when of the Holy Spirit, he said, will be like rivers of water that come from our inmost being. And I wondered if you've thought about that, and if you thought about that in your own life, and if you've seen that working itself out in your own life as you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, what manifests? What comes out? What is that expression that God is doing in your life and through you? And what do you think about that? I'd love to hear more of your thoughts, but I think for the sake of respecting everyone else's time, we're going to close with that. I'd just like to pray. Father, we just thank you for this word. We thank you, God, for the example of Cornelius, and we thank you, God, for what we can learn from it. And I thank you, Lord, for each and every one here and their hearts for you and their willingness to share the things that you're showing them. And I just pray that we could grow and learn and that we could truly experience, Lord, the outworking of all of this in each of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.